We will dismiss for Children's Church and Junior Church. And we are grateful for those that invest the time and the energy to spend quality time with our youngsters. We really are. It's been enjoyable. It's been educational. It's been challenging to be able to see some of the God's Not Dead movies. And again, this evening, we're going to have the privilege of meeting at Sean and Holly's. They are graciously opening up their house. It's in your bulletin for the address and the details, but we're going to show a short clip of the movie that we will see this evening. Actually, with everything going on around us, there just do seem to be a multiple number of voices throwing out a multiple number of opinions. And sometimes we think, okay, what's truth? And how do we evaluate? And it's not focused on what is currently happening in our contemporary culture, but it still touches on issues that relate to us individually today and affects our lives. So again, consider joining us this evening for that. You know, when you're hearing all kinds of news, all kinds of opinions, all kinds of voices, it truthfully can emit a lot of concerns, a lot of fears, a lot of anxiety, a lot of what's the truth? And so even before we get into the morning message, James chapter 3, verse 1 actually says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my dear brothers, knowing that as such you shall incur a stricter judgment." And so there's an element that is clearly focused on anyone who in any way would attempt to speak in a way that represents and reflects God. It's not a game. And it's not just a sharing of opinions. But there's a very serious matter that you are reflecting the character of God, the Word of God, in a way that pleases God, because it's clear that God says you're going to be held more accountable, a stricter judgment. And then the challenge becomes, you have bodies of believers. There was a body in Thessalonica. We get the books 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. There were a body of believers from Berea. We don't have a direct book to them. But when Luke is writing in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, he's actually complimenting the Bereans, because when teaching is coming about Jesus, they're excited. Well, the truth is, you read the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they're also very excited to hear what God has to say. But the big difference between the Thessalonians and the Bereans is that the Bereans accepted personal responsibility for their benefit. You see, the Thessalonians just gullibly accepted whatever was said to be in the name of the Lord. And as a result of that, truthfully, their lives were messed up. And that's in part why we have the book to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because they were messed up in their thinking, and their thinking affected their actions, and their actions were full of anxiety and confusion because of whose voice were they listening to. And the Bereans, Acts 17:11, were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, because they received eagerly the things of God's word, but then they accepted the responsibility of checking out the scriptures to see whether or not what they were actually being taught lined up with the word of God. And so if you would join me in prayer, because we need to hear God's voice, not my voice. We need to hear God's word, not the opinions and the words of a variety of people. And we are privileged to be able to focus on that this morning. Father, may you, your heart, your character, your truth be properly reflected and represented today. And Lord, may we, with no agenda of our own, but a desire to truly know you and worship you, be able to have a hunger and a thirst for you, an excitement that you've communicated through your word to us. Lord, we need you. And you know that. And you saw our greatest need, our separation from you, and you met that need in the willingness of your Son to come to this earth, incomprehensibly beyond us, but we accept your truth. And your Son was willing, motivated by love, motivated by a desire to glorify you, motivated with a willingness to submit and exemplify you in every aspect of his life. You, Lord Jesus, were willing to do that which was necessary to create the opportunity of forgiveness and mercy and grace, whereby we could be restored into a forever relationship with you, Father. We thank you, Holy Spirit, because it's your work of conviction that brought about the awareness of our need and our desperation and our hopelessness in ourselves. It's your merciful work that helped us to see the provision that has been made through you, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Usually we open up the Word and we just try to study the Word verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, what the Word says in its context. Make sure we see what the Word says. Make sure we understand what the Word says in its context. And then we try to think, how does that apply? And that is the way we enjoy most of our Sunday mornings. But in going through our core values and at other times, what we do is we take a thought or a theme and we are looking at all of God's Word because it's a unified whole. And we're trying to say, what does that unified whole say about this topic or about this theme? And that's more of what is typically termed systematic theology. We're trying to see how all of this fits together. Illustration that I know that I've shared in the past, but for the sake of getting us started, thinking about voices and opinions and truth and responses. Let's say you knew a lady who was pregnant and had multiple children, had multiple children. Some passed away in early childhood, some still alive. They were not all healthy children, and some of them had severe physical handicaps. And this pregnant mom also has major health problems. And so you're wrestling with how would you come alongside her? How would you genuinely minister to her? In light of her circumstances and in light of her history and in light of her situation, what advice would you give to her? Here's another one. We're in a messed up world. That's not pointing any fingers. I think it's just a statement of reality. And so we get the privilege, for the sake of this little story, to elect a new leader. So you've got three leaders that you're going to get a pick from, and I'm going to give you a little bit of an intro to the candidates. Candidate A is known to associate with other crooked politicians. Consults, actually, with astrologists for advice and wisdom. has had mistresses, smokes rather heavily, and consumes a large number of martinis every day. Real historical figure. Candidate B, he got kicked out of office twice already. Sleeps in late routinely. Wouldn't be good in a lot of environments. Is rumored to have used illegal and dangerous drugs in college, and drinks whiskey heavily all day. Candidate number three is a decorated war hero, eats a healthy diet, doesn't smoke, has an occasional beer. So you get to pick which candidate you think should be the next world leader. And that, I think, hopes to segue into where we're going this morning. But candidate A, I'm not going to repeat his character qualities, but candidate A is somebody you've heard of, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Candidate B is someone you've heard of before, and that is Winston Churchill. Candidate C is someone you've heard of before, and that is Adolf Hitler. The question comes, how do we effectively evaluate? How do we perceive what's going on, hear these voices, and be able to draw an appropriate conclusion? And so there is no doubt, I would just simply say, our scope of evaluation is limited based upon information, based upon knowledge. And so how do we assess unless we have something outside of ourselves that can give us some objectivity, some objective truth? And by the way, the first story I told you, the lady was the mother of Ludwig von Beethoven. So depending upon what you thought was the best thing for that mom to do, could have affected perhaps someone who's considered to be one of the greatest musicians of all time. And so it does bring us to a place of whose voice are you going to listen to? Whose opinion is going to affect and inform how you evaluate? This might sound silly, but I would like you to think along this line too. Remember that amateurs built the ark. Professionals built the Titanic. If we trust in ourselves, we're in trouble. And so there's a very real sense for a wide variety of reasons, but I do want to say that humbly, I hope humbly, and yet unapologetically, we believe that the Bible is the absolute objective truth from God Himself. And we believe that the Bible that tells us God cannot lie, and the Bible that tells us that all of God's Word is God-breathed and beneficial and profitable and helpful, and it helps us in the good, the training, the thinking, it helps us when we're wrong and tries to correct us. It helps us so that truthfully we can walk confidently through this world and be able to be put in any situation. And if we walk in dependence upon Him, His Spirit, His equipping, His enabling, His power, we can do anything that God places us in the place of doing or being. If we don't accept that, I'm not sure how you get around the fact that eventually you come to a place where either in depending upon other voices or in depending upon your ability to interpret objectively, your ability to weigh circumstances or your perception of reality or your feelings, how you get away from the thought that every man ultimately is going to do what is right in his own eyes. So our core value number one, you've got a very one-sentence statement there about core value number one, but our core value number one basically says that we value a relevant understanding and application of the Bible. And if that's true, then what is our aim? Our aim is to discover and apply the truths and the principles of God's Word. We believe that the Bible is timeless, and we believe that the Bible is timely. And so it's relevant to all people at all times, and actually comes to specifically help in the problems of daily life. And because we believe all of that, therefore, we are committed to equipping believers to become fully devoted followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is incomprehensible. God is unsearchable. God is beyond description. God cannot be contained. In fact, when Solomon's building a temple and he's spending all this money, and it's just, the description is full of splendor and majesty, the question is, what can you build God that can actually hold him? Absolutely nothing. And so how do we know this God? And the thought is that because he wants to be known, he's communicated. He's communicated in a variety of ways, but the most solid, objective, absolute truth way in which he's communicated is by giving us his word. And so his word, we're told, is God-breathed. This is from the very character and heart of God. But it's not all of who God is. But because we learn and understand who God is in terms of how he's revealed himself, we know that he always operates consistently within that framework. Lots of passages. Psalm 19, the first six verses. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, says that God speaks through creation. And the truth is, in Psalm 19, it says, okay, let's just pick something big that everybody recognizes as huge. And so Psalm 19 picks the sun and describes the sun in its majesty and how the sun communicates powerfully. And Romans 1, 18 to 20 picks up on that, and it says that all of creation communicates. It doesn't communicate enough to have us enter into a personal, life-transforming relationship with God. But it communicates enough to have us be aware that, oh, wow, there is no logical, rational explanation that can fulfill the beauty, the order of creation, other than some amazing God. And yet Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20 let us know that creation won't bring us into that relationship with him, but creation will make us accountable to him. And that accountability to him actually says we ought to be discovering truth, and we're responsible for that. And if we don't, his word says, apart from personal relationship, you will be forever separated from me. That could be encouraging. That could be extremely discouraging. But again, it magnifies the word. And yet, even if we are privileged to be a believer, let's be real. I do not know how to put together a good marriage. I think I've tried. I think my wife has tried.
I think we fall down. I think we, okay, let's pick ourselves back up and try this again. And unfortunately, we wound each other. And unfortunately, we get tired of wounding each other, both wounding and being wounded. How do you go forward? And then relationships, whether it's at home or whether it's on the sports field or whether it's at work. I would think at least the people I really know, almost everybody has stories of woundedness in relationships. And then even if you think you get beyond the woundedness, oftentimes they're still broken. And you're just thinking, oh, is there no way to get through this? And so part of the amazing reality of God is that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. And then verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or just taking the Old Testament tabernacle, the Word tabernacled among us, that we could behold His glory full of grace and truth. Matthew chapter 1 says what about Jesus? We shall call His name what? Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? The translation of Emmanuel is God with us. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 is talking about all these things God did, and yet the absolute pinnacle is Jesus coming to earth. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 that He is the exact representation of God Himself. And so in part, Jesus came to set an example. That's not all that He did, but He came to set an example of how do you walk in truth and grace? How do you walk in a way that balances truth and love? How do you actually work in messy, ugly relationships that carries forth with truth and mercy? And even those of us that know God personally as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in seeing who Jesus is, why He came, and accepting that, we still wrestle with that. But here becomes the challenge. Whose voice are we going to listen to? You know, I've just found in my own life, a lot of my problems are right here. They are. And I defend me, and I protect me, and I try to hear my self-justified voice. It's easy to try to win rather than glorify God in humility. And so Jesus, just in one small example, living like us, being challenged like us, being tempted like us, when He's in the wilderness with Satan and Satan comes to attack Him, and Satan actually says, Jesus, I mean, think about it. So much of our sin is a legitimate desire. I feel lonely, and I've got an empty hole inside of me, and I want to fill that hole. And yet a lot of times what I fill that hole with, it's a legitimate desire, but what I fill the hole with is outside of the bounds of God's Word. I just want to connect with someone. I want to belong. I want to be accepted. There's nothing wrong with that. I think God designed us for connecting and belonging and being accepted. And yet, what do I do oftentimes in order to achieve that legitimate desire? I step outside of the bounds of God's Word, and then I experience, in the long run, more pain, more heartache, more disconnection. And so Jesus is being tempted by the enemy, the adversary, the one that wants us to fall. And He comes up with, Jesus, man, you're hungry. You are hungry. You've been fasting. You ought to get something to eat. It's legitimate. And with the temptation is a way in which Jesus could fulfill that legitimate desire, but in a completely illegitimate way, outside of dependence upon God, but in dependence upon his own wisdom and his own knowledge and his own experience and his own feelings. But Jesus responds with quoting Scripture and says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And sometimes it seems pretty simple, but I'll be honest and say there are a lot of times when I look at the struggles in my life, God's Spirit has given me a verse or a thought that comes from God. And in my stubborn pride, I don't like it. And in my stubborn pride, I am not going to bow. I am not going to submit. I'm going to do it my way. And yet the picture is, boy, Lord, if you could just show me what to do, I would do it. No, Jeff, you're lying to yourself sometimes. And so the emphasis that we have when we talk our core values, again, I hope humbly but unapologetically, is solidly built upon the Word of God, the absolute objective truth that exists outside of ourselves. The work of the Holy Spirit. I'm just throwing out a bunch of verses. The work of the Holy Spirit is to magnify Jesus Christ. John 15:26, John 14:26, John 16:13-15. His whole role is to bring attention to Jesus and magnify him. Well, you know what I found? I've got two sisters. I do love them, and they are unbelievers. And there are parts of Jesus they like. They like the part of Jesus that talks about loving people. They like the part of Jesus that talks about maybe being merciful and compassionate and kind. But what I found is there are parts of Jesus that the Bible tells us about that they don't like. And as a believer, sometimes you see that very clear. But you know what I found in my own life? When I don't submit to Jesus, you know what I'm saying? I'm saying exactly what they're saying. I'll submit to you in the areas that I still can maybe be feeling like I'm a certain way, or I put limits on the willingness. And it's interesting because the music group, when they come up to sing the last song, they're going to sing Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. And the picture of Jesus in that passage and through that message in the song is just this powerful warrior who is coming as a judge, and he's going to right wrongs, and it's going to be messy, but he's going to win. And it calls him the Word of God. And I've just found, if we're not careful, I want the Word of God when it supports what I want to do, how I want life to go. But it's really hard to support the Word of God when, in fact, it brings about character qualities of Jesus that I may not like and may not just rest conveniently with me. You've got that little first value, the Word of God. A relevant and applicable reality that we are saying we are committed to. Think about Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, "Let there be light." And then you read a little bit further, and God said, "Let there be this." And God said, "Let there be this." And when we get to the initial temptation account in Genesis chapter 3 with the adversary of God and Adam and Eve, what's his first statement? Very first statement. Has God really said? And since then, what is life? Really, life is, whose voice are you going to listen to? You have the choice. Whose voice are you going to listen to? And that's the battle. So in the Old Testament, the prophets never said, Isaiah never said, listen to me. This is Isaiah's thoughts. Jeremiah said, hey, I've got some wisdom here. Listen to what I have to say. In the Old Testament, they exclusively would say, thus says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. God declares, in fact, depending upon who you read, they would say there's some 2,500 references like that in the Old Testament. Do you think God was trying to get a point across? Thus says the Lord, not Jeff Millay, not man's opinion, not all the surrounding voices that tell you how to make it in life, none of those. Thus says the Lord. And you know what I found? We're reading through the Bible, Cindy and I, and we just read about King Asa. And he started off good. He started off well. And he made a lot of changes that honored and glorified God. And when he was struggling with what to do in life, he sought the Lord. And then over time, you could have called him a mature believer, like a lot of us. But over time, whether he was relying on his own wisdom, whether he was relying upon his own experience, he quit seeking the Lord. And he made decisions that if we didn't have all of Scripture, if you just read it without knowing the story or you're reading it for the first time, some of the things that he did, seriously, you sit there and think, man, that was pretty smart. He had that figured out pretty well. And then God brought a prophet and said, you blew it. Even though the world would say Asa won the war, even though the world would say, let's applaud Asa because he not only won the war, he took some of the spoils that were going to be used against him, and now he's used them for the benefit of his own kingdom. And yet the prophet says, because you didn't seek to listen to God, there are going to be consequences. Now Asa's a king, right? And rather than repenting, rather than bowing down and owning what he did wrong, he wants to have the prophet killed. And then God continues to try to get Asa's attention. Asa starts to have a health problem. He's going to doctors. He's seeking the wisdom of the world. He's trying to solve his problems. But the statement on Scripture is, he wouldn't seek the Lord. So where can a mature, potentially knowledgeable individual who has had God at work in their life, knows God, walks with God, but comes to a place where for some reason, no longer willing to seek God? And so the challenge becomes not the opinion of man, not what is right in my own eyes, not what the majority of people have to say. But the truth is, it really does come down to what does God's word say? And so there again, I'm just throwing out a smattering of verses, but one is Psalm 1. Psalm 1, it talks about, hey, be careful who you hang out with. It talks about be careful who you listen to because you're going to hang out with people and you're going to listen to people and they're going to influence you even if you don't think they do. And you need to be careful because it's going to affect how you think, how you perceive, how you interpret, what you let your mind dwell on, what you come up with as reasonable, rational, intellectual, logical conclusions and how you should live. But it goes on to say in verse 2 of Psalm 1, that the person that really wants to know the Lord and walk with the Lord, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Let's be real. I personally think one of Satan's biggest weapons today is busyness. And I'm not ripping on anybody. And I'm not saying, I would just say again, I know I've said this a lot of times. We've got a church that by and large has just a tremendous work ethic. And when you look at some of the things that this church has taken on, and has been able to accomplish. I'm not saying it didn't include God. Don't hear that, please. But I'm saying we don't have a church, by and large, that is lazy, sits around doing nothing, and we've got godly people wanting to follow the Lord extremely busy. But let's be real, too. In your extreme busyness, what's the first stuff that you can tend to let go of? Your relationship with the Lord and your connectedness to the Lord and how it nourishes and feeds your soul. And so if you're going to look up Psalm 19, 1 through 6 to see the picture of how the Son can sort of exemplify God and bring glory to God, go on and read verses 7 to 14, because 7 to 14 talk about how the Word of God does internally what nothing else can do. And how the Word of God beneficially penetrates so that I can hear God's Spirit speaking through God's Word, and it can accomplish God's purposes for God's glory and for my usefulness. You know, we believe these are real stories, right? We believe that these are rooted in objective history. And so you're Moses, and you've led this group of people for years. And depending upon the estimates, you're upwards in the number of millions. And so we get to Joshua chapter 1, and the baton is being tossed and passed, maybe not tossed, is being given to Joshua. He's taken over. And it's like, oh, wow. He recognizes the magnitude of his responsibility. He recognizes, I think, the stubborn sinfulness of the people he's been given to lead. And I'm going to pick up in verse 6 of Joshua 1. Be strong and courageous. What does that tell you? Joshua's probably just realistically saying, oh, Lord, how am I going to do this? Man, I did not sign up for this. I came alongside Moses to be his helper and support him and cheer him on. But, oh, be strong and courageous. For you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. God's saying, I made a promise, and I'm going to follow through. You're the human instrument through whom I'm going to work to accomplish this for the people. Only, see how many times he says, be strong and courageous. And Joshua was an amazing guy, and yet he saw the magnitude of the responsibility. Be strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. Now those are nice words. Those are nice words. I like them. Let's go, God. You and me, I'm going to follow you, and I'm not going to waver. What's the first battle story we're told about? Jericho. Now, what you do is you walk around this town and blow trumpets, and then you just go back to your camp. I think I've read that in all the war books as a good strategy for how to take on the enemy. I'm sure it's going to put a lot of fear in them. But so what's the reality? God told him clearly what he needs to do. And again, what's the reality? A lot of times God tells me clearly what I need to do. And yet when the rubber meets the road and push comes to shove, I don't like what he's told me to do. That's the bottom line. And so I want to follow all the law, but I want to be able to, whoa, let's discuss this one, Lord. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it, mull it over, chew it up, spit it out, take it in again, meditate on it day and night, personally, beneficially, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Joshua, you have nothing to fear if you genuinely follow through in the directions I'm giving you for your benefit and for the benefit of this entire nation that you're leading. Have I not commanded you, verse 9, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Isn't that true of us as believers? That's what we say. That's what I say I believe. So when the challenges come, who's right there with me? But when the challenges come, do I think in a way that demonstrates that? Do I process in a way that demonstrates that? Do I respond in a way that demonstrates that? And what I found and what we are emphasizing is that when it comes to the external realities of life, and I don't process and think and respond the way by His Spirit I could, the problem is not God. The problem is not other people. The problem is not my circumstances. The problem is a lack of humility. And there could be a lot of other problems, but the problem does not rest out there. The problem rests in my heart. And that's what Scripture says for my benefit. Now imagine when Jesus came real quick. I'm going to bring things to a real quick close. When there was the Sermon on the Mount, and if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, if you're not, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and Jesus is talking, and it doesn't sound shocking to us because we are so far removed from the reality of that Jewish culture. But think about it. The whole Old Testament was not, hey, listen to me. Listen to your dad. I know what I'm talking about. The whole Old Testament thinking and culture was, here's the word of the Lord. Here's God's word. Thus declares the Lord. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is interacting on very practical life application. And he says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, you don't know how astronomically foreign that was to that audience. And in fact, the Sermon on the Mount concludes in chapter 7, read verses 28 and 29. The people were shocked and amazed. Why? Because he spoke as having authority. He spoke as if he were God himself. He spoke as if this is black and white truth. It doesn't matter what you've been told because they've twisted God's word. But I say to you, powerful, powerful stuff. And again, think about, real quickly, Luke chapter 24. Read, write that down. Look up verses 25 through 27. He died. He went to the cross. He rose again. He's walking on the road to Emmaus with two discouraged disciples. Why? Because this Messiah that we anticipated, he's been dead for 3 days, and now there's some kind of empty tomb. And Jesus says something that sounds so harsh. Oh, how foolish. Whoa, I'm foolish. How slow of heart to believe the word of God. And so Jesus, not in condemnation, but in honesty coming alongside them, shows them the things that the prophets wrote concerning him in regard to his death, burial, and resurrection. And so the truth is, we are going to trust someone, something, ourselves. We are. And that's why the cornerstone on the structure that was built in the 90s is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. The opinion of men come and go. What's considered to be culturally appropriate adjusts, but the word of our God stands forever. When we put up this structure, the cornerstone is Colossians 3:16. And the thought is, in a more interactive way, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. Let it richly dwell in you. And when it richly dwells in you, we come alongside each other. And some of that is encouraging. Some of that is maybe something I don't want to hear, if we're going to let the word of God speak, because after it says we come alongside and sort of build each other up, it also says we come alongside and speak into each other's hearts in a way that the word translated is admonish. And it's seemingly a tough word. But the thought is, Jesus says, Father, he's praying, I want you to set apart my men in the truth. Well, how do you do that? John 17:17, your word is truth. God wants us to walk in a way that is not ashamed. Awana, approved workmen are not ashamed. 2 Timothy 2:15, but be diligent to present yourselves approved to God. How do we do that? Handling accurately the word of truth. And the passages go on and on. And again, I know I've shared this passage a lot, and I appreciate God's word, and I'm not saying I'm there, but I'm going to conclude with Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Because in Jeremiah chapter 15, he's going through tough times. He's going through difficult circumstances, unenjoyable, feeling terrible, circumstances, voices, they don't like him. But he says in Jeremiah 15, 16, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. And what does that tell me? Maybe you disagree with me, but when I don't want this, and I don't hunger for this, and I don't delve into this, and I'm not nourished by this, the problem is not this, and the problem is not God. The problem is something inside of here that I should thank God's Spirit, that He's waking me up and saying, Jeff, my words, eat them, get nourished by them. They're a delight. 1 Peter 2:2, it's the way in which a newborn babe grows by just taking in and absorbing the Word of God. And as the music group comes up to give us the concluding song from Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, there is a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back as judge. And when He does, there are probably a lot of people that aren't going to like it and are going to think this isn't right, this isn't fair, give us more time. And yet the truth is, His name is the Word of God. He totally, perfectly represents God in all purity and all perfection. He and He alone perfectly live that way, and when He returns, He will perfectly act that way. Let's pray for each other that we will be who He is as we interact on this earth.